How can someone trust that Christianity is true? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller is walking us through a series that examines common questions about the Christian faith and how we can respectfully and lovingly respond to the questions of our friends who don't yet have a personal faith in Christ. After you listen, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really does help others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching.
Let me give you a kind of quick overview of the theology of the Mozart's Requiem. In some ways, the key prayer in the Requiem, which isn't translated terribly well by the English translation that we printed for you, my fault, it's in the Rex Tremendum, the King of Terrible Majesty. It says, who saves those who are being saved freely. You see that? It says, King of Terrible Majesty. I know the translation says, who saves those who are worthy. But if you look carefully, you don't need to know much Latin to see. It says, who saves those who are saved freely. In spite of all the talk about Judgment Day, we get mercy. That's the whole idea behind the Mass. Now, on what basis do we get mercy? On what basis do we get rest if we don't deserve it? And, of course, the answer is in the last few movements, the Sanctus says God is holy. But, though God is holy, the Benedictus says, Jesus Christ has come on Palm Sunday, triumphal entry. He has come, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Agnus Dei is the key. It's the lambness of God, according to the theology of the medieval Mass. It's the lambness of God that is the key to why God can forgive us. Lambness means it's God's becoming vulnerable. God's becoming human. God's coming down and being subject to death, becoming a sacrificial lamb. God's lambness, Jesus Christ's sacrificial death, is the reason why God can receive us freely and why death no longer has terrors, why it can be a requiem, why it can be rest. Now, when modern people in Western society listen to something like Mozart's Requiem, and we have tons and tons of incredible works of art in Western civilization that are based on this same view of Jesus, of human death put in the context of Jesus' death. There's certain questions that come up right away, and I was thinking about it, trying to think what would be the most helpful thing to talk about here tonight. There are three questions that I think the average modern person listening to this, I mean, the music is overwhelming, but when you start to look and see what it's actually saying, there's some questions that come up. In fact, a lot of these questions are going to come up if you just watch television or read the newspapers or magazines of the next couple of weeks. Here's what the three questions are. Let's just briefly deal with them. The questions are, did Jesus really die like that? Was he a sacrificial lamb? Was Jesus crucified on the cross? Did that really happen historically, or was that just made up? Did Jesus die like that? Number two, why did Jesus have to die like that? What's the whole idea? Why was it even necessary? And three, what difference does it make to us? Okay? Did Jesus die like that? Why did Jesus die like that? And what difference does it make to us? First, now the reason I asked the question, did Jesus die like that, is because one of the things I have been hearing, now, for two reasons, the questions about Jesus' life and ministry and death are surprisingly pervasive in our public conversation right now. I know part of it is because of the interreligious conflicts of the last few years. Part of it's that Mel Gibson movie, and by the way, I ought to tell you, for those who are going to stick around for the Q&A, I haven't seen it. So before you ask me, what did you think, you don't have to, see? But there's no doubt about it that the movie, and as well as the interreligious conflict that we've had the last few years, means that I'm amazed at how many secular people, and I remember how many journalists, how many commentators are weighing in on what they think actually happened. We have movie specials on what really happened. Now, one of the things that you'll hear a lot is this. We have no idea what happened, because when you read the Gospels, you don't really see what actually happened. You only know what the Christian leaders of the early church wanted you to think. In other words, you don't really know what happened. What you have when you read the Gospels is this is what the early church leaders, to promote their movement, to accrue their power, this is what they wanted you to see. And therefore, we have no idea. And of course, there's a lot of talk about the Gnostic Gospels. In fact, there was just an op-ed piece on the New York Times recently, just 6 weeks ago, saying, you know, these Gnostic Gospels that didn't get into the Bible, they don't depict a crucified and risen Christ. They don't pick this Lamb of God stuff. They depict just a teacher of love and enlightenment. Maybe that's the original Jesus. Who even knows whether all this story about the crucifixion and the resurrection, all this stuff could have just been made up by the early Christian leaders. Now, let me be so bold to answer this question by saying that these stories of the crucifixion you read in the Gospels could not have been legends. Let me be so bold as to make my case. Would you think with me for a second? Imagine that you are one of these early Christian leaders, and you want to make up stories to promote the cause, to promote your movement, okay? If that's the case, why would you ever make up a story that the person you say is the Messiah of the world was crucified? Now, let's do a little first century history here. These cultures were much more shame-based than we are, much more shame-based. And anyone who was crucified was utterly disgraced. For example, Cicero, who was a contemporary, obviously, Roman writer, Cicero says this. He says, It is an enormity to be flogged, but what shall I say of the crucifixion? It is impossible to find words for such an abomination. Let the very mention of the cross be removed from the Roman mind. And the word crux, the Latin word crux, our word cross, was a curse word at the time of Jesus. In other words, why would you ever, if you wanted to get first century people, Greeks, Romans, and Jews, to believe that this person that you are promoting was the Messiah, you would never make up the idea that they were crucified. That would completely undermine, in any listener's mind, the possibility this could be some great leader or king. They would say, how could somebody who was crucified ever be the Messiah of the world? You would never make that up. If you were making it up, you would never, ever make that up. The only possible reason why Jesus is depicted in the Gospels as crucified by the early Christian leaders would be if it happened. Well, you say, okay, well, maybe he was crucified, but we can't trust all these other, you know, maybe the rest of the stories were kind of embellished. Well, let's think about this a little longer. If you were trying to get people to believe in Jesus, accrue power, get people to, you know, follow your movement, why would you ever make up the story of Jesus in the garden trying to get out of it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, is there some other way? Could I get out of this? Why would you ever make up the story of your hero saying, I want to get out of this? You would never do that. Worst of all, why would you ever make up a story on the cross of God abandoning him, of him crying out in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? I could keep on going. For example, people have often pointed this out. Why would you ever make up a story in which all the original witnesses of the resurrection were women? In a time and in a culture when women's testimony was not even admissible in court because of their low status, there must have been enormous pressure on the part of the gospel writers to leave that one out. And yet every single one of them put it in. Why, if you were trying to create stories to accrue power and you were an early Christian leader, would you continually make stories on almost every page? The disciples, the apostles, the Christian early Christian leaders, they all look like jerks on every page. Have you ever read it? Next time you hear somebody say, and I have heard it at least once a week, either in print or on television or something like that, to hear somebody say, well, you know, we have no idea whether Jesus died. We have no idea what happened. All we know is what the early Christian church wanted us to see. They made up things. Think about this. We know a huge controversy in the early church was the circumcision controversy. Huge controversy was whether the Gentile Christians had to adopt Jewish customs. And yet there's not one place anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus ever says anything about circumcision. Why would that be? The answer is, only possible reason is the early church did not feel they could make up stories and put words in Jesus' mouth. Because if they thought so, they would have definitely put in stories about that. They would have definitely had things like that in there. My friends, there is no way. The only historically plausible answer for the stories of Jesus' crucifixion are that they happened. The only plausible answer, historical reason why it has stories of women saying, we saw him raised from the dead, is if it really happened. There's no other reason for them to be there. And that's critical to know. So the first question which comes up is, how do we even know it happened? We do, basically. We know as much as we know anything from any kind of ancient document. If you say, well, we can't trust the documents of the Bible, then you might as well say we can't trust any ancient document and be consistent. But we won't say that because we know that there they are and we saw that. And so the first question is, did it happen? And the answer is, yeah, he died that way. The second question is, why did he have to?
Meaning, hope, freedom. We desire these foundational aspects of life, but how do we get them? In his book, Making Sense of God, Tim Keller compares the beliefs and claims of Christianity with the claims of the secular view by exploring which one makes more sense of a complex world and human experience. He shows how, in an age of skepticism, the Christian faith provides the foundational needs we are searching for. We would love to send you a copy of Making Sense of God as a thank you for your gift to help share the gospel with more people. You can request your copy when you give at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Because the gospel changes everything.
Actually, a friend of mine, you say you had some odd friends. A friend of mine was in Scotland. He went to see The Passion, and on the way out, there were a bunch of young guys in front of him who were all dressed up in a goth sort of way. And they were saying, this movie makes no sense. The whole story of the crucifixion makes no sense. Why in the world would God have to do all that to forgive us? It makes no sense. Either it makes no sense, or maybe it means God's bad. You know, why would he need to do that? You know, it just makes no sense. And that's what they were saying on the way out. And by the way, I think that's the second major question that comes up in the average Western person's mind today. When you listen to something like Mozart's Requiem and you listen to all this stuff, why would that even be necessary? Why does Jesus have to be the sacrificial lamb? And why can't God just forgive us? And this comes up now in New York in my own experience in talking to people so often that I've got a little bit of a nutshell of an answer. So let me give that to you as part of the lecture. All forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. Nobody just forgives. All forgiveness. When somebody says, what's all this suffering in the crucifixion? Why can't just, if God wants to forgive us, why can't he just forgive us? Nobody who's really, 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 truly been betrayed and wronged and harmed can just forgive. All forgiveness is voluntary suffering. Let me explain. If you've ever truly been wronged, and surely you have been, really wronged, really betrayed, really harmed, you know that there is an indelible, unavoidable sense that what has been done to you can't just be shrugged off, can't just be dismissed, can't just be, you know, thrown away, that there's a debt or there's an obligation or there's a liability. There's something there that has to be dealt with. And once you realize that, there's only two things you can do with it. On the one hand, you can try to make the person who did it to you pay. Make them pay it. Make them suffer. And if you do, and you make them suffer, and you make them crawl, and you do bad things to them, you will get a sense that I'm getting justice done here, and you'll get a sense that they're paying it, and that will deal with that sense of debt. So you can either make them pay and make them suffer, or you can forgive. Now, what does it mean to forgive? To forgive is really hard. To forgive means three things. First of all, forgive means I avoid actions that would make them pay, even though I want to. Secondly, I avoid words that would make them pay, like slicing up their reputation through gossip and slander, but I don't. And it even means avoiding thoughts that would make them pay. And you say, just sitting there and thinking the thoughts, gloating over them, wishing something bad would happen to them. And instead, forgiveness means turning your thoughts to pity instead of to ill will. And turning it to compassion and to turning it to hope that they would change. Now, if anyone has ever tried to forgive something that has been done to you that's really, really hurt you, you'll know that forgiveness is agonizing. It is absolutely an agonizing. But now do you see where we've come? There's only two things you can do when you've been wronged. You can make them suffer, make them pay, and then, of course, the evil spreads through your gossip, through your ill will, through the hardness of your own heart that comes. Or you can forgive, in which case you suffer. You absorb it, in which case eventually your anger goes away and peace comes. But do you not see? There is no way to deal with wrong, serious wrong, without suffering. You can make them suffer, or you can do voluntary suffering yourself. Now, if that's the case, How could you say that it would be different with God? Because God, if he does exist, he would have created us, and that means we're in his image. And that means that if you and I, when we're really wronged, we can't get rid of that sense of debt that has to be dealt with somehow through suffering, how much less could God just forgive the enormous wrongs that we've been doing to each other for centuries, the enormous wrongs we've been doing to the creation, the good world that he made that we're ruining, and the enormous wrongs we've done to alienate him and turn from him, even though if he made us, then we owe him everything. How could he just forgive? He couldn't. Either we have to suffer for what we've done, or he has to. And on the cross, you see cosmically and historically and objectively what all of us who've ever tried to forgive anybody know psychologically, internally, and relationally. We see God suffering for the sins of the world. It's the only possible way. You know, when Jesus was in the garden, and when he was saying, is there any other way that we can work this out so that they can just be forgiven for their sins so that when they die, they fall into the arms of God? And the answer was no, there was no other way. Forgiveness always entails suffering, one way or the other. So that's the answer to the question. First two questions. Did Jesus really die like this? Was he the Lamb of God? Yes. Why did Jesus have to die like this? Why did he have to be the Lamb of God? Because forgiveness is always voluntary suffering, and there was God forgiving the world, the only way that was possible. Now, the third question comes up, what difference does that make to us? And I'll be brief here, because, you know, this is the Easter week, and, you know, I hope a lot of you will come back. We have 5 Easter services on Sunday, and they're all on page 15. And if you want seats, come to the 9:45 one, because that's the one we've added, rather than the ordinary 4. Or you don't have to come to Redeemer. Go to any church. Go to any church where they're just reading the scripture and they're singing the music of the church. And you will get some answers to this question, what difference does this make? If Jesus Christ died in our place, then death is rest. That when we die, we know. I mean, years ago, I had a little... Let me just tell you this story. There was a professor of mine when I was really just struggling to become a Christian. And there was a professor who came to my university and gave a little talk. And he told a story. He said, you know, he had a couple of young women who were in his one of his classes who had become Christians. And they told their parents they wanted to go into the mission field. They become Christians and they want to be missionaries. And their parents went nuts, of course. First of all, they thought they'd become fanatics. And secondly, they said, you know, you can't go off and be missionaries. You need to go off and get 2 or 3 master's degrees and get some money in the bank so you have some security before you start doing kind of religious fanatic stuff. And Dr. Leach, that was his name, said, I tried to talk to their parents for them. And of course, I just offended them. And he said, listen, you know, I don't know what your beliefs are, but we're on a little ball of rock called Earth, and we're spinning through space at millions and millions of miles an hour. And someday, under every single one of us, a trapdoor is going to open and we're going to fall off. And there's many different views of things, but basically I think there's only 2. Either you're going to fall into nothing, or underneath are the everlasting arms of God. And you want them to get a master's degree to get some security? I mean, either God's everlasting arms are under you when you fall off the earth, or there's absolutely nothing. There is no security. Well, he says, I think they were probably offended. And I think they probably were. But I'm asking you the question, what difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world. And let me give you 2 perfect examples of how it works out practically. The early Christians were very different. There were 2 ways in which they were incredibly different. One of the things was that they were persecuted. They were killed. They were hunted. They were thrown into the arena. They were persecuted, and they did not respond in terrorism. The early Christians did not respond by getting sucked up into the endless cycle of retaliation and vengeance. Why not? Were they just better people than everyone else? Were they just more caring people than everyone else? Here's another question, another historical fact. Was that when in the early Christians who lived in the cities of the Greco-Roman world around the Mediterranean, when the great plagues came in the 1st and the 2nd and the 3rd centuries, terrible plagues that spread, you know, infection, especially in the cities, we know that most people left the sick behind to get away from it, but the Christians stayed in the cities and took care of the poor and the sick and took care of them, and many of them died doing it. Why? Were they more loving? Were they more caring? They were happier people? They were just more virtuous people? No, they had a different view of death. They knew that the worst thing that could happen to them is the best thing that could happen to them. That even if death itself would crush them, they'd just fall into the arms of God. They just had a different view of their ultimate future. It had nothing to do with their being virtuous. The knowledge that Jesus died for them transformed their approach to death. They laughed at death. They were not afraid of death anymore. They didn't need vengeance because they knew that someday the judge of all the earth would be a man who had died for his enemies. And they figured I don't have to try to set the world straight. When Jesus Christ, the man who died for his enemies, comes to earth to judge, he'll be fair. See, their understanding of what Jesus did for them, their understanding of what their ultimate future is, their understanding of the death of death in the death of Christ, completely changed the way in which they lived here, and it would change the way we live here if we embrace it as well. That's the lecture. Did Jesus actually die like that as a lamb? Why did Jesus have to die like that as a lamb? And what difference does it make to us? So Mozart's Requiem isn't the only place you're going to find this basic Christian gospel. It's going to be all through the great masterworks of Western civilization. Take hold of them when you see them.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. We pray you were encouraged to wrestle with the deep questions people ask about the Christian faith, and that you were able to reflect more deeply on Christ's love for you. Please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others experience Christ's gracious and sacrificial love, because the gospel changes everything. Thanks again for listening to today's teaching by Tim Keller.